If you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we're continuing our series this morning in Mark's Gospel, and we come to a significant chapter in Mark's Gospel. It's an important chapter because it predicts the future, and this morning we're going to consider Mark 13, 1 to 13. I want to encourage you, like I normally do, to, if you have a notepad or a piece of paper, to take notes, just so you can helpfully think through what is being said, and then when you go home, you can meditate on what is being said, because this chapter is jam-packed with information, so I want you to make a record of it so you can think more about it. The same goes for children. Remember, there are sweets here that you can get. If you make notes and show me them at the door, that will be great. But let's bow our heads first and let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you this morning, again, just for the opportunity that we have to meet here in freedom and to hear the public declaration and proclamation of your word. And we do pray now, Lord, that it will, as Linda rightly reminded us in the kids' talk there, Lord, that your word is true, it's without error, it never makes a mistake, and it can rightly direct us, and it does rightly direct us on how we are to live for you, and what is to take place in this life and in the future. And we just pray now, Lord, as we study Mark 13, and as we think about Jesus' prediction of what will take place, and we just pray, O God, that you will give us understanding mentally to grasp it, but by the Spirit, Lord, to understand it in our hearts and to be changed in the present because of your word. We just pray, O God, that you will speak to us through your word and you will change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 13, beginning at verse 1, let's read it. Mark 13, verse 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of labor pains. But you, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand. Do not be anxious about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And that concludes our reading of God's word. Normally at the end of a year, when we're embarking on a new year, we like to reflect on what has taken place over the past year. And if you have a phone of any kind or social media of any kind, normally at the end of the year, whatever way it happens, they flag up to you your year in a few minutes. They show you the core memories of what has taken place over the past year. And yet, today we're just over halfway through 2025. And what I want us to do for a moment at the start here is to reflect on what has happened so far in 2025. I want us to reflect on the distressing headlines that have occurred in our world. So you'll know that there is famine currently in South Sudan, with an estimated 25.6 million people being affected by it. The crisis in Gaza has meant that there are many on the brink of famine and starvation, and therefore many nations are trying to provide health care and food to save them. In March, there was a 7.7 magnitude earthquake in Myanmar that killed approximately 5,456 people, injured 11,404 people, and left 538 people missing in the country. The war in Ukraine continues between Russia and Ukraine. Conflict between Israel and Gaza continues in the Middle East. And especially over the past few weeks, we have seen on our global news the war between Israel and Iran taking place and coming to an end. Added to that, there's been rumors of nuclear bombs. There's been rumors of World War III beginning. It's wars and rumors of wars. That's the breaking headlines that we've heard so far in 2025. But there are things that you don't hear about. I want to take you to the persecution of the church that isn't on Sky News or BBC News, but it still takes place. It takes place all across our world in many different forms. So there's ridicule every week for teenagers in school because they are Christians. There's the cancel culture in the workplace and on the media against Christianity. In many families, there's marital tension and even abandonment from parents or siblings for those who decide to follow Christ. There's imprisonment and beatings in China for the church. And in places like North Korea, there's the death penalty for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the headlines that don't hit, but it's taking place. Added to that, I want you to turn on your TV and go to the God channel. Well, I don't actually want you to do it, but if you do it, you go to the God channel, or you enter your local Christian bookstore, or you swipe across your social media feed, or you visit many churches across this land, and what you are bombarded with is false teachers and religious imposters who deceive many away from the truth. We live, Gortmer, in a deeply distressing and disturbing times. And the question arises, doesn't it? Well, how are you as a Christian to make sense of these things? How are you as a Christian meant to react to these distressing and disturbing times of our generation? Well, the Bible is relevant today. And on our passage, Mark 13, 1-13, Jesus gives us three lessons of how we are to live in these last days. Now, that phrase, last days, you've maybe heard it before. It's a biblical phrase that refers to the period between Christ's first coming over 2,000 years ago and his second coming that can come anytime soon. So it's the period the apostles lived in. It's the period the reformers lived in the 16th century. It's the period that you and I live in today. It's the last days. And in Mark 13, 1-13, Jesus provides us with lessons on how to live in these last days. And yet before we consider these lessons, I want us to find our bearings for a moment in the passage. You see, it's Passover week in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. It's Wednesday of Passover week. Jesus, as we have studied before in Mark 12, Jesus has just finished an entire debate with the religious authorities in the temple. They sought to trap him, they sought to silence him, but he comes out victorious and silences them. Now in verse 1, we meet Jesus and his disciples leaving the temple and exiting out of Jerusalem. And in this passage, Jesus, he provides us with a prediction of what is to take place in the future. And that very fact reminds us of the uniqueness of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the High King of heaven. And therefore, in this passage, what we see is Jesus knows the future. He's in control of the future. And he tells us how to live in light of the future in the present. And in Mark 13, Jesus speaks about two horizons of the future, one near and one far. Imagine if you were into mountain climbing. Some of you are, some of you aren't, don't worry, but imagine it for a moment. You're climbing the mountain and you get to what you think is the summit. And you get there and you think you are victorious, but then you realize that the summit is actually further away. You've only reached halfway. There's these two horizons. Well, that's Mark 13. There's a near horizon that Jesus speaks about, a horizon that happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the Temple of Jerusalem. But then there's a far horizon, which is the end of the age, when he will return again to judge sinners, to save his people, and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And our passage this morning in verses 1 to 13, Jesus speaks to his disciples specifically about this near horizon. The offense that will take place for them in AD 70, and from our perspective today, have already taken place in the past. You see, as I said, Jesus, he leaves the temple. He's just debated with the religious leaders. He, the day before, had cleansed the temple from defilement because it had become corrupted under the religious leaders. And as they leave, note what verse 1 says. One of the unknown disciples, we don't know which one it is, says to Jesus, verse 1, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." This disciple, he's impressed by the temple. And it was impressive because during the time of Jesus, the temple was being renovated. It was going under a renovation project. It lasted 50 years. Because Herod the Great, 50 years prior to this, began a restoration project of the temple, and it would continue until it was destroyed in AD 70. Now, Herod the Great, if he was known for anything, it was his grand designs. It was his architecture. He loved to be known for his big designs and architecture. One historian, Josephus, living in the ancient world, he records that Herod's stones of the temple were made of marble. He says they were 60 feet long, they were 11 feet high, they were 8 feet deep, and each one weighed over 1 million pounds. So there's rocks that Linda has for the kids' talk, and they're tiny. But these stones, these marble stones, they were gigantic. They were massive. It was a huge project. In fact, some historians in the ancient world said that when you looked at Herod's temple, it was like looking at a mountain of marble decorated with gold. The west wall was plastered with gold, so when the sun shines down on it, the brightness was blinding. The entire structure was 35 acres in size. For the farmers among us, you'll be able to picture 35 acres. For the non-farmers, it was 12 football fields in size. It was massive. And the disciples, they're impressed with this building. You see, London, it has Buckingham Palace. New York has the Empire State Building. Belfast, I don't know, we have the Titanic Quarter, maybe. But Jerusalem at this time, it had the temple. And yet, Jesus is not impressed by it. Instead, he tells his disciples in verse 2 that it will be destroyed. Look at it with me. He says, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." He's declaring that it will be judged. He's declaring that it will be leveled in a period of time in the future. It will be judged. Now, that's significant because the temple was the heart of Israelite religion. The temple was the place of sacrifice daily. And the reason it's going to be destroyed is because, and the reason it has been destroyed is because, one, judgment on the nation of Israel for their sin, but secondly, because there's no longer any need for the temple. You see, the temple was the place that God dwelt. The temple was the place that sacrifices were made so that human beings could come into God's presence. And yet on the cross, Jesus died once and for all to bring us into God's presence. Now the church is the holy temple of God. We are God's presence. He dwells in us as believers because of what Christ has done. And therefore, this prediction of the destruction of the temple is significant, and it makes sense in God's plan. As I said, it took place in AD 70 when the Romans came against Jerusalem and they destroyed the entire city and they destroyed the temple. That ancient historian Josephus again notes that after it was destroyed, there was left nothing to make those that came there to believe it had ever been inhabited. It means when you went there and you heard that this used to be the site of the temple, there was no evidence for it. Completely wiped out, completely destroyed, as Jesus said. And as the disciples hear this, they don't respond immediately. In fact, it seems they're silent, and the silence makes sense because they are shocked by what Jesus says, and they leave the temple, and they leave Jerusalem, and they go down across the Kidron Valley, and they ascend the Mount of Olives, which ascends 300 meters above the temple, and they get to the top of the Mount of Olives, and they sit down probably for a rest, and they look over Jerusalem, and they look down at the temple, and the disciples now, they ask Jesus a question. In verse 4, they say to Jesus, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they say to Jesus, verse 4 with me, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? The parallel account in Matthew 24, verse 3, says that they ask Jesus, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the disciples, they associate the destruction of the temple with the end of the age, so they want to know, when will these things take place? And what Jesus does in the rest of the chapter is he tells them about the near horizon, the destruction of the temple, and the far horizon of his return at the end of the ages. He tells them about the signs that will precede the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and he tells them about when he is going to return. And yet what is interesting as we study Mark 13 over the next few weeks is Jesus doesn't give a date. Remember, people, if you've lived long enough, people predict the end of the world. The year 2000 was the end of the world. 2012 was the end of the world. But Jesus never gives an exact date, nor does he give charts. Instead, he tells them that in the future, the temple will be destroyed, and in the future, he will return, and therefore, in the present, they must be alert, and they must be ready for his return. And that's the note throughout this passage. You must be ready. You must be alert. You must be ready for Christ to return to save his people and to judge the world. Well, that said, let's consider verses 5 to 13, where Jesus tells his disciples that before the destruction of the temple happens, false teaching will arise, natural disaster and national conflict will occur, and persecution will come. And he gives his disciples three lessons on how they are to respond to these things. And as I mentioned earlier, these events were fulfilled in the lead up to AD 70. But they also repeat themselves in every generation. Note what Jesus says in verse 8. He says, these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now it's funny that I've come back after being off on paternity and the first passage speaks about labor pains because it's fresh in my mind. Those who have had children, that you know exactly how this works. Sharon went went into labor, we think, on early Saturday morning. We went in the hospital on the Sunday morning, in hospital night, and they told us basically that it's just labor pains. The baby's not coming yet. And these labor pains, they lasted until Tuesday morning when Eliza, who's over there, was born into this world. You see, labor pains, they announce that the birth is coming, but they don't tell you when. It could be any period. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the events that he's speaking of here, they will continue to repeat themselves like labor pains in every generation until the ultimate joy of Christ's return comes. So that's why today, as we started at the very beginning, the church is filled with false teaching, our media is filled with natural disasters and national conflict, and many Christians are being persecuted around the world because these things repeat themselves like labor pains in every generation of the last days. And therefore, Gortmirren, the three lessons that Jesus gave his disciples back then are three lessons that he gives us this morning. So let's consider them. I know that's a long introduction, but it was needed. Let's consider them. First, be alert to false teachers. Be alert to false teachers. Look at verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." So Jesus begins his response to his disciples by giving them a command. It's not an option, it's not a suggestion, it's a command for them. And the command is this: be alert. It literally means watch out, or be on your guard. Look out for what is going to take place. And he says specifically, be on your guard that no one leads you astray. The reason he says this is because false teachers will arise who will try to deceive Christians. Some of these false teachers will be religious imposters who will say that they are God's chosen leader and people should follow them. But Jesus says, you must be on your guard. Jesus says that this will take place before the destruction of the temple, and that is what happened in history. Before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the book of Acts records for us, and the New Testament letters tell us that false teaching arose in the church. And false religious imposters claiming to be God's chosen king arose and led many astray. Acts chapter 5, verse 36 speaks about Judas the Galilean rising up and deceiving many to follow after him, and he was ultimately destroyed. Christian, the reality of false teachers and religious imposters marks every generation of these last days. As I said, the bookstores, your social media, the God Channel, many churches are filled with false teachers, religious imposters, and Christian charlatans. And yet you, Jesus says, are to be alert to them. You are to be on your guard against them. They're trying to manipulate you. They're trying to deceive you. They're trying, as Linda explained to the kids, they're trying to lead you from the right path to the false path of false teaching. But Jesus commands you, Christian, be on your guard. Be alert to false teaching in these last days. How do you be on your guard? Well, it's by knowing the truth, isn't it? You see, when bank employees are trained to spot counterfeit currency, they are taught certain marks of fraudulent money, how to spot a fraudulent note. But the best training that they receive is they are trained the marks of genuine money so that they are so concerned with the genuine real money that when they touch or when they look at a false note, they spot it immediately. And it's the same here in the church. You do need to be alert to certain false teachings that arise. And it's my duty as a pastor and our duty as elders to teach you those false teachings. But the best way to be on your guard against false teaching is to know the truth. It's to get into the Word. It's to sit under the Word, the ministry of the Word, so that you can know the truth. Because when you know the genuine, you can spot and shun the false. So Jesus' first lesson, be alert, Christian, to false teachers. Second lesson is this: do not be alarmed at natural disasters or national conflicts. Look at verse 7 with me. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. So remember the context. Jesus says, when is the temple going to be destroyed? Well, he says, preceding this, there will be wars and rumors of war, national conflict, and there will be natural disasters, earthquakes, and famines. He says that these are the beginning of birth pains. Again, these things occurred in the years before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So in AD 41 and 54, during the reign of Claudius, there were several famines. You can read about this in Acts chapter 11, where a prophet Agabus said there would be a famine in the land, and the church was to rally around the brothers and sisters to support them across the land. An earthquake hit in AD 61. In AD 63, the city of Pompeii was leveled by an earthquake. There was Roman peace across the empire, but in AD 40, a Roman emperor attempted to erect a statue for himself in the temple of Jerusalem, which sparked fears and rumors of war. 25 years later, war broke out in Jerusalem in AD 66 with Jewish zealots who fought against Rome. And this climaxed in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was leveled. These things were fulfilled exactly as Jesus said they would be. And yet I want you to note what again he commands his disciples. Look at verse 7. A command, not a suggestion or an option. He says, do not be alarmed by this. When you see this taking place, do not be troubled. Why? Well, he gives the reason. He says, this must take place, but the end is not yet. Note that word, must. This must take place. This is part of God's plan. This is not out of his rule and reign. This is not out of control. The world is not chaotic. The world is not given over to itself and is doing what it wants. Rather, Jesus says, this must take place. Why? Because God is in control. It's his plan. And again, the lesson that we need to learn this morning, Gortmirren, is this, that we are not to be alarmed that natural disasters and national conflicts, when they hit our news screens at home, especially with what's happened over the past few weeks in the Middle East, with Iran and with Israel and with Gaza and with everything else, of the constant rumors of nuclear bombs and the constant rumors of World War III, you, Christian, are to stand different in this world. When the world is troubled, when the world doesn't know what the future holds, you are not to be alarmed, for your God reigns, doesn't he? As we started our service in Isaiah 40, why do we start in Isaiah 40? Because Isaiah 40 reminds us that God is not touched by what happens in our world. Rather, he reigns above it all. And therefore, Gortmirren, Christian, when the world is chaotic, behold, your God reigns. He is in control. Therefore, trust him. Rather than panicking, rather than getting distressed when the new natural disaster and national conflict takes place, instead rest in the fact that your God, your Heavenly Father, is ruling over it all. He is in control. This must take place. So be alert to false teaching, teachers. Do not be alarmed by natural disasters or national conflicts. But thirdly, the third lesson Jesus says is, well, be alert to coming persecution. Be alert to coming persecution. And he spends a bit more time on this. At the beginning of verse 9, if you look there with me, he repeats the first command. Literally, it means be alert, be watchful. Our translations, they word it differently, but the same word that was used in verse 5 is the same word that is used now. Be alert, be watchful, be on your guard, Christian, to the coming persecution. And what Jesus does in verses 9 to 13 is he explains this persecution. So I want you to note, firstly, the reason for persecution. The reason for persecution. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings. Note this. For my sake, to bear witness before them. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying to you, Christian, this morning, you're going to be persecuted because of your allegiance to me. The fact that you follow me, the fact that you love me, means that the world is going to hate you. He says that again in verse 13. Look there with me. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So when you follow Jesus, when you turned your back on the world and turned to follow Christ because of his grace, the world started to hate you. The world started to be against you. You're no longer a friend and a lover of the world. You're an enemy to them, to the devil, to the flesh, and to the world. And therefore, you will be persecuted, Jesus says. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you need to know that. You need to be alert to that. Don't be surprised when life gets tough. Teenagers especially, Christian teenagers, those who are starting secondary school and you profess to know Christ, understand this. It's going to be hard. Teenage lives are a time when you want to fit in. You don't want FOMO, fear of missing out. And yet for the Christian, this is the reality. Because if you love Christ, if you follow him, it's going to be unpopular. You're going to be made fun of. But as we'll see later, it's worth it. That's the reason for persecution. You belong to Christ. But the source of persecution, I want you to notice as well. Verse 9 says that they will be delivered over to councils and beaten in synagogues and stand before governors and kings. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that the Jews, synagogues and councils, and the Gentiles, kings and governors, will unite together in harming Christians. He says the lowly in the land and the leaders of the land will unite in persecuting Christians. In fact, look what he says in verse 12. He says, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. So Jesus is saying here, people of your own family, your loved ones, your cherished ones, they will be willing to sacrifice natural relationships in order to kill you because you follow Christ. It's striking, isn't it? And the point is, persecution is going to come from all types of unbelievers, even your family members. It's not just your enemies. It's those who are close to you. Now, it is a blessing when unsaved family members are respectful of us. When a spouse follows Christ and her husband or the wife decides to respect that decision, that is a blessing. When parents respect the child's decision to follow Christ, that is a grace of God. And yet the reality is, in many places, that is not always the case. So I read this week of an article in Open Doors about the persecuted church. And there's a woman in North Africa who converted from Islam. And because of her conversion to Islam, she was hated by her family. She was pressured by her siblings not to go to church. And in an honor and shame culture, she was shamed. Because she was unmarried at that time, her prospects of marriage were limited. But she found a husband who was converted, and they both decided to leave the country because of the pressures they were facing. I know of a woman on her own island whose husband was threatening to take her to court because she got saved and took the kids to Sunday school and accused her of brainwashing the children and harming them. That's on her own island. The point is this, Christian, you must be alert to the reality of suffering for following Christ. Don't be surprised if there's tension in your family because you follow Christ. Don't be surprised if your friends get weird on you because you follow Christ. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. I want you also to note the opportunity in persecution. The opportunity in persecution. Look at the end of verse 9. Jesus says to bear witness before them. Now, Jesus is saying here that persecution provides the believer with unique opportunities to witness about Christ before persecutors. So how you conduct yourself in response to persecution speaks volumes about Christ. Do not revile, Peter says, when you are reviled. How you suffer for Christ speaks volumes to those who seek to harm you. You see examples of this in the Bible and church history. Do you remember it was Stephen who was stoned, the first martyr for Christianity? And who was standing there stoning him? Who watched on? It was Saul of Tarsus, who later was converted by Christ. I'm sure that had an impact on him. Peter in Acts 4, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, as Jesus said, and he boldly declared to them, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders in the land, he said in Acts 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter had a unique opportunity to speak to the religious leaders of his land about the saving power of Christ. Or Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the Apostle John in the early church. He was brought to the arena to be executed by the Romans for his allegiance to Christ. The fire, the flames were lit. He was tied to the stake, and the flames were set on him to be burnt alive for Christ. What did he do? He prayed, and he gave thanks to the Lord. And history records that the witnesses, the eyewitnesses, they looked on and they were astonished. And in fact, history records that the Roman centurion who put him to the stake, who put him on fire to kill him, was saved. Why? Because persecution affords unique opportunities to witness for Christ. What's that mean for you, Christian? It means you never know how God will use your testimony to speak to others. That person in school who calls you names, that person in the work who ostracizes you, don't underestimate the testimony that you have when you endure for Christ. God may use you to save them. Wouldn't you also know the help in persecution? The help in persecution. Because you may say to me, well, Lewis, Peter was an apostle. No wonder he stood boldly before the Sanhedrin and declared salvation belongs to no one else. Maybe you'll say to me, well, Polycarp, he was a bishop of Smyrna. He was educated. No wonder he could pray at the last day and speak volumes to those who killed him. But Lewis, I'm just me. Ordinary me. Uneducated, unable to speak for Christ. If that's how you think, well, Acts 4, verse 13 reminds us that the Sanhedrin responded to Peter's bold declaration, and they said, is this Peter, the uneducated Galilean? They were surprised, like you and I are surprised. But Jesus gives the reason here, doesn't he? Look at verse 11. He says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Here's a help. The Holy Spirit indwells you as a believer. He leads you and guides you in many different ways. And one of the ways he leads you and guides you is he gives you words to speak for Christ under persecution. It doesn't mean it's new revelation, because new revelation has ceased. But it means that he gives you the ability to remember the gospel and to remember the word of God and to articulate it in a way that speaks to the people around you. I think that should be an encouragement to you. I've heard many of you say, I don't know how to speak for Christ, because if they respond to me with a question that I can't answer, what am I going to say? Well, here's a reminder. You don't speak in your own power. When you witness for Christ, the Holy Spirit guides you. When they ask you a question that you haven't a clue about, there's two ways to respond. You either say, I will get you an answer, I will go and research the answer and bring it back to you and respond, or you point them first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit guides you in how you witness on that occasion. It's amazing, isn't it? The Holy Spirit who indwells you is your helper in times of persecution and witnessing. Would you also note the limit of persecution? The limit of persecution, look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, many people read this as something that must take place before the end of the world happens. And they use this verse as a catalyst, as fire in their bellies to go to the unreached tribes of the nations. And that desire for worldwide global evangelism is right and godly. And yet this verse, we need to remember the context. Because Jesus in this section, remember, is not talking about the far horizon yet. Rather, he's talking about what will happen before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So he says, before the destruction of the temple, the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. And you would ask me, you say, well, Lewis, how has that been fulfilled? There's still unreached tribes today. And yet you need to put yourself this morning in the original hearer's shoes. Who are the nations to them? It's not the entire globe as we think, but it's the entire known world at the time. It's the Roman Empire. So Paul wrote to the Colossians and said in Colossians 1 verse 6, the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world, meaning the Roman Empire. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the point there is, you're going to start in Jerusalem. You're going to go out to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the end of the Roman Empire. And what's amazing is the book of Acts records that very spread. How does the book of Acts end? Paul's arrested in Rome, and he's sitting there on house arrest, proclaiming the gospel boldly to the Roman Empire. That the gospel has reached the end of the ages, the end of the earth, of the known world. So this again was fulfilled before AD 70. And yet, I want you to think carefully about what this means. You see, persecution tries to silence Christianity. Persecution tries to stump out Christianity. But Jesus says here, again, this must take place. This is God's plan, his sovereign purpose. He says the gospel must expand throughout the world because God has ordained it. See, it means persecution is under the control of God. Persecution is limited by our sovereign God. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's an amazing promise, isn't it? The limit of persecution. Persecution may come, but it cannot stop the spread of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God on the salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, the rest of the world, the nations. You see, some Christians, when they look at our society today, they're full of despair and hopelessness. They see increasing godlessness in our society. They see the increasing cancel culture, which is opposed to Christianity. They even see the rules that our government wants to bring in today of silencing primary school assemblies and secondary school religious education. And yet, if that happens, it doesn't stop the spread of the gospel. Why? Because the cancel culture cannot cancel God's gospel. Persecution cannot stop the progress of the kingdom, because God is on the throne and he will succeed. It should stir you up, Christian, despite the hardship that you face, despite knocking those doors and people rejecting the invitation. Keep going, because God's gospel will spread. It must go to the nations. And lastly, I want you to notice the promise in persecution. Promise in persecution. Look at the end of verse 13. It says this, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So you remember, Jesus is speaking here about the reality of persecution. It comes in different forms. It may just be slander and ridicule. It may be abandonment by family members. It may be imprisonment, beatings, and it may even be death. The end of your life. And you may ask, why would someone die for Jesus? Why stick by him in all the hardship? Well, he gives a promise, doesn't he? He says, those who endure, those who remain faithful to me, despite the cost, they will be saved. They will die physically, their end will come, but they will have eternal life with him in heaven. And if you're alert to that, you will know we've already saw this in Mark's gospel, haven't we? Mark chapter 8, turn back there as we close. Mark chapter 8, as we close. Mark 8, 34. Mark 8, 34, Jesus says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus says following him will cost. It means taking up your cross. In the original context, the cross was not a jewelry piece, a fashion statement. Rather, it was a symbol of death, shame, and ridicule. And yet he says it's worth it. For in losing your life for my sake, you will save it. You will go to be with him forever and ever. Therefore, Christian, as you live in these last days, when persecution arises in your life, whatever form it takes, here is the hope. Here is the encouragement. Here is the promise. Remain faithful to Jesus. Keep trusting in him. Keep loving his gospel. For in doing so, you will not be disappointed. If you die, it will be worth it. Because Jesus is worth it. In this life. And if you're not a believer this morning, hear that. Following Jesus is hard. It costs. It brings difficulty. It brings shame, ridicule, and even in some parts, death. And yet it's so worth it because there's nothing better in this world than following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he invites all of you this morning. He says to you this morning, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow after me. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we are just challenged by this passage. We know it's so deep and there's so much truth in it, but Lord, we thank you for these three simple lessons that we have learned. We thank you, Lord, that we have to be alert to false teaching, Lord, and we pray that you will help us to be alert to it by knowing the truth and knowing what the word says. We pray, oh God, that you help us not to be alarmed by natural disasters or not national conflicts, but to trust in you, the God who rules and reigns over everything. And we pray, oh God, that you will help us to be alert to the reality of persecution for following you. We thank you, Lord, that persecution is not out of your control. It must take place. We thank you, Lord, that it's limited, that in persecution, your gospel and your kingdom still advances. We thank you, Lord, for that. But we pray, O God, that you will help us all to even hear Christ's promise, to keep walking with him, to be faithful, to endure, because those who endure will be saved. And I pray, Lord, especially, Lord, for those this morning who are just knowing the reality of this, knowing family and friendship tension, knowing hardship at work or in their sports teams or at school, we ask, O God, that they will be encouraged by this and they will remain faithful to you, their Savior and their Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.